Please take your Bibles and open them to Psalm 5. Again, looking at this psalm last Lord's Day, would you please stand for the reading of the psalm? Psalm 5, for the chief musician and the flutes, the Psalm of David. Give ear to my ear, to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who rejoice, who put their trust in you, let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. We mentioned last week in relationship to the Psalm of David, Psalm 5, that the historical situation that occasioned the writing of this psalm is not given to us. But we know from what's in the psalm that David was distressed, and what caused his distress were his enemies, wicked and evil men. Last week we noted that this is a prayer of David, and we noted that it was a morning prayer. Psalms 3 and 4 are evening prayers. And so you take those three psalms together, 3, 4, and 5. And what we have are two evening prayers and a morning prayer, which indicate to us that we ought to be a people who pray both in the morning and in the evening. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "Prayer should be the key of the day and the lock of night. Devotion should be both the morning and the evening star." We saw several characteristics of prayer in the first three verses. We saw David's confidence in prayer. He is praying to his God and his Lord. He is praying to someone who has the power and the ability to do something about the situation that David finds himself in. That is the first stanza. There are five stanzas in this psalm. Stanzas 1, 3, and 5, David's thoughts are toward God. In stanzas 2 and 4, David's thoughts are toward the wicked. And so we come this evening to the second stanza. And we find here in verses 4 through 6 that while God listens to the voice of his people, he does not listen to the voice of the wicked. The second stanza is a reflection on the wicked growing out of the psalmist's approach to God in verses 1 through 3. Now, each of the preceding psalms has spoken of the wicked, though differently in each psalm. Psalm 1 considers the way of the righteous as opposed to the way of the wicked. Psalm 2 traces the rebellion of the wicked against God, particularly that of the kings and the rulers of earth. In Psalm 3, the psalmist has been attacked by wicked persons and asked God for protection from them. In Psalm 4, the wicked have slandered the psalmist, and he is asking God for vindication. In this psalm, David refers to the wicked people as those whose prayer the Lord will not hear and in whom he has no pleasure. David, in this psalm, is distinguishing himself from these evil persons, reminding himself that he must be different if he would be heard by God. Another psalmist will say, "If I regard wickedness in my heart," this is Psalm 66, verse 18, "the Lord will not hear me." In order to draw near to God, you must see sin as God sees it. You must see sin as God sees it. You must see sin as being wicked. You must see sin as being evil. You must see sin as being a great offense to God. And when you see sin in that way, you will confess it with genuine repentance. And when you do, you can be certain that God hears your prayer. Notice that David first reviews the types of evildoers, moving from terms that are general to those that are stronger and more descriptive. The boastful or the arrogant in verse 5. All who do iniquity in verse 5. Those who speak falsehood, verse 6. The man of bloodshed and deceit also in verse 6. He looks at the sinfulness of sin in these verses. And he reminds himself how God views sin. And again, these words grow in intensity. The first expression is a negative, pointing out that God takes no pleasure in wickedness. But this moves to the stronger expression, that God hates all who do iniquity. And I think that's important to note, that God not only hates iniquity, he hates all who do iniquity. Then we find that God destroys those who speak falsehood and abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. The wicked can be characterized as both being liars and cruel. Matthew Henry says, "Liars and murderers are in a particular manner said to resemble the devil and to be his children, and therefore it may well be expected that God should abhor them." He goes on to say, "Wicked people hate God, justly therefore are they hated of him, and it will be their endless misery and ruin." Did you catch that? Wicked people hate God, and it is just therefore to God, for God to hate that. And he does. And God will punish those who will not confess their evil and wickedness and repent of those sins. In verses 7 through 8, David's attention is focused on the mercy of God. One commentator noted that one of the complaints unbelievers make against Christians is that their understanding of sin causes them to think of themselves as better than other people. But he goes on to say that is actually not the case. In fact, it is the opposite. The next stanza shows what really happens. David remembers God's holiness, remembers God's hatred of sin. And therefore, David comes before God seeking God's mercy. David is not confessing here, "God, you should deal with me in a different manner than you do with the wicked, because I am so much better than they are. I am so good. I am so righteous. I am so holy in my behavior. Look at me, examine me, and you will find no residue of wickedness or evil in me. That's not what David says, because David knows better. David knows his own struggle with sin. He knows his own remaining and indwelling sin. Yes, he has a heart after God, but he is also, like us, prone to wander from the path of righteousness, prone to go off into that path of unrighteousness. He has experienced that in his own life, and he knows full well that if he is going to approach God, that he must approach God in God's mercy and in the multitude of that mercy. And that is the only way that any of us can approach God in prayer and expect to have our prayers be heard by God. We don't come before God boasting of our own righteousness, boasting of our own godliness, boasting of our own holiness. We're not to go before God like the Pharisee that we read about in Luke chapter 18, thanking God that we are not like other men, like that sinner over there, that we're so better off than they are. And then there's the man who could not even lift up his eyes to heaven, and he cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a what? A sinner." And so Jesus said, the man that goes away justified, the man that goes away forgiven, is the man who approached God on the basis of God's mercy. And so it is that when we come before God, we can only come before him in the multitude of his mercy. He says, "I will come into your house." I will come, that is, into your presence in the multitude of your mercy. In fear, I will worship toward your holy temple. Now, it is significant that David speaks of God's holy temple in this verse. Because what takes place in God's holy temple? What takes place in God's temple are sacrifices. Sacrifices for what? The sin of God's people. Sacrifices why? So that their sins might be atoned for and they might be forgiven. We know that the blood of bulls and goats cannot accomplish that, but those sacrifices pointed forward to the blood of Christ and to the atonement of Christ and the redemption price that Christ would pay in full for the sins of his people. And so it is, as David thinks of coming into God's presence, he thinks of God's mercy in relationship particularly to the sacrifices that take place for sinners so that they might be forgiven. And so it is, we come as God's people into his presence, into his holy temple, that we might be forgiven. We come in the multitude of his mercies, and we can only enter into his presence through Jesus Christ. We read in the book of Hebrews, not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:12. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but who is in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Entrance into God's house, entrance into God's temple, entrance into his presence is based on divine grace, abundant mercy, God's covenant love. The grounds of our fellowship with him in prayer is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And it is only through Christ that we can approach God in prayer and know that our prayers are heard, especially those prayers that we pray for the forgiveness of our sins and God's help to put those sins to death and to commit them no more. At the same time, God's mercy is no grounds for presumption. Too often for Christian people in our remaining wickedness, we think that it is. There are some that say, well, I can sin because it's God's business to forgive sin. That's not the right view of God's mercy and of God's forgiveness. It's not just His business, it is His grace and His mercy that results in the forgiveness of our sins. And we must not ever dare to presume upon that grace and think that we can sin and go to God. Say our prayers and be forgiven, but without understanding the severity of our sin and the great offense that our sin is to God. So when we go before God in prayer, in relationship to our sin, we go before Him in reverence. It is a holy boldness, if you will, a reverent boldness that we approach God in as we seek His forgiveness of our sin. Well, mercy then results in worship, and worship then results in obedience. So the psalmist prays, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies." When we are surrounded by liars and deceivers, as David was, it is only the Lord's guidance and His perfect will that keeps us from being seduced. Verse 8 concludes with a parallel request. Make your way straight before my face. In other words, make the path I should take so obvious that I cannot miss it or mistake it. This request can be understood in another way as well. Since David's enemies are malicious and attack him by the things that they say, David prays then, let me not give them anything to talk about because of my sin. You remember that when Nathan confronted David with his sin and David confessed his sin, Nathan assured him that he would not die. But Nathan goes on to say, because you have given the nations cause to blaspheme. How did he give them cause to blaspheme? The king of his covenant people had committed adultery and murder. And David then had given cause for the ungodly to blaspheme the name of God. And David said, don't let me do that anymore. Don't let me do that. And that is one of the things that should cause us hesitation when we are tempted to sin and when we are tempted to give in to that sin. Do know this, that if you sin, God knows it, and you know that God knows it, but also know this, that if that sin is found out, that it will give cause to God's people, or to the ungodly, to blaspheme the name of the God that we worship and serve. Time and time again, politically, we read about those politicians who stand for family values and trumpet family values. And we think as Christian people, you know, those are good men, we should vote for them. And that is true, and those women as well, for running for those offices. And then what happens? We find out that the one that is trumpeting family values has been in an adulterous affair for years and years and years. I remember before a Super Bowl years ago, there was a man who a special was done on, and the special mentioned his Christian convictions and how well thought of he was in the locker room. and what a godly man he was. And then you know what happened? Found out that in whatever city the Super Bowl was in that year, he had gotten together with a prostitute. Ruined his reputation, caused the enemies of God's people and the ungodly to blaspheme. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray. We need to pray for ourselves that God would strengthen our resolve to walk in his ways and to do his will so that we would not give the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme. Well, David, at this point, in verses 9 through 10, gives a description and the destiny of the unrighteous. He says, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is destruction, their throat is an open tomb, they flatter with their tongue." And then he makes his second request of God. And this is what is known as an imprecatory prayer. A prayer asking for judgment on the wicked. Prayers like this present a difficulty for many people. And for that reason, we will consider them at some later date when I have time to consider them in a more extensive manner. In this case, it is necessary to note only that David's vexation with the wicked is not personal. Few people in the Bible were more forgiving in response to personal attacks than David was. Rather, his concern is that they have rebelled against God, and his request is for God to condemn their sin. David asked God to condemn sin rather than justifying sinful behavior, and to see to it that the stratagems of the wicked fail and that they are banished while they are still in such a state of rebellion. And that is exactly the same kind of prayer that we should be able to pray when we see the effects of evil in our fallen world. And do we see it? Do we see bloodthirsty men and women in our society? Know of any? How about the abortionists? How about those who are involved in that trade? Are they not bloodthirsty? How deceitful are they in their practices? Oh, this is for women's health. No, it's not. God abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And we can pray that God, in his justice, would deal with them. Now, we certainly also can pray for them, that God would convert them. I know another bloodthirsty man in the scripture. His name was Saul of Tarsus. He was putting to death and imprisoning God's people. And yet Jesus Christ saved him and turned him into a preacher of the gospel and a missionary and an apostle par excellence. Well, the psalmist concludes, "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you." In the midst of living in the company of wicked people, in the midst of the trials and difficulties that you and I face and live in, we can have joy. But did you notice that joy is in not our circumstances and not the relief of those circumstances, but it is in God himself. God is the one in whom we find our greatest joy. So that even when we are going through situations and circumstances that are less than joyful, we can still be a joyful people. We can still do what Paul tells us to do in Philippians, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. How can we do that? Well, we can do that because we rejoice in the Lord our God. We find our greatest joy in Him and in who He is and in who we are in relationship to Him in the covenant of grace. We have cause always to be joyful. Because the psalmist also says, "For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield." It is a favor that you have not earned, nor have I. And it is a righteousness that we have not achieved or accomplished. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and favored by our Father in him. And he does bless us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we have in Christ an inheritance which will never perish, nor will it ever be defiled, nor will it ever be taken away. So that our trust and our hope and our confidence and our joy is always in God. And in and through Jesus Christ, we can always come to him in prayer and know that we are welcomed because of our great high priest, and we can find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the example of David, who always, in the midst of whatever distressing situation he was facing, faced it with full trust and confidence in you. Faced it by taking his concerns before you in prayer. Father, we have those things that distress us, those things that perplex us, those things that cause us to be disappointed and depressed. And Father, so often we wallow in that depression and in that disappointment and fail to bring these things before your throne of grace, that we might find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. Father, we pray that we might face our trials and our difficulties with full trust and confidence in you, and that we would know that when we are troubled, we can always bring our prayers and petitions before you, that we have your ear, that we have your concern, and that you will meet us with your grace, which strengthens us in our time of need. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.